All right, go ahead and grab a seat and give your attention to the reading of God's Word as Ange leads us.
Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is God's word.
So we're in a series where we're looking at what I'm calling the B-side Psalms. Some of us are old enough to remember that when a hit record would come out, if you didn't want to buy the whole album, you went to Record Bar or Turtles or wherever you went, and you bought a single. Remember that 45 single? And they had to have something on the back of that single, so they would always put a B-side back there. And sometimes, maybe even more often than not, the B-side was as good, if not better, than the hit song. The B-sides were often overlooked jewels. And so what we're looking at in this series is what we're calling the B-sides, some of the lesser known psalms, and we're looking at how they help us to process some of the emotions that can overwhelm our lives. This morning we're going to look at how we process our tears. Tears. What do you do with your tears? Are you a crier? Should Christians even cry? This morning, as we think about Psalm 6, we're going to say, how do we think about our tears, and how should we process our tears? Now, to kick this off, I want to sort of look at a movie clip that does a pretty good job profiling how most people in our culture think about tears. The movie is from the Disney Studios. It came out in the year 2000. It's called The Kid, starring Bruce Willis. And it's a story about a guy who's an image consultant. His name is Russ Derwitz. Russ Derwitz is a cold-hearted, mean person who does not cry, and he's an image consultant. So he helps you look good. Now, Russ has no memory of his childhood. It was very, very traumatic. And later, we're going to look at a second clip later on, we realize that he ends up running into his 8-year-old self. How does that happen? It's some sort of miracle. He hears somebody in his home, wakes up one night, and there is 8-year-old Russ, and he realizes, you're my 8-year-old self. And he begins to recover some of his childhood memories and recognizes he's got this twitch he can't ever get rid of. And he goes on to discover where that twitch came from. But that's a big setup, but let's look at Russ, and modern-day Russ, and let's look at how most people think about people who cry.
I can't see to find my purse. I must have 10 of them.
Can you just ring mine first, please?
There's someone ahead of you, sir.
I usually keep my change in my little change bear, but...
That's almost interesting. How much is hers?
$5.26.
Just add it on, please.
Hold on. If it's not in this one, it'll be in another one.
That'll be $9.65.
Thank you very much.
How sweet! You didn't have to do that for me.
I didn't do it for you. Check some bags next time.
Sure.
Thank you.
Attorney General's office has dared to mention the word jail.
Somebody call the ambulance.
What did you say?
About 13 years ago, I found myself going through some extremely challenging circumstances in my life, and for the first time ever, I found myself in a counselor's office. And I'd given a lot of counsel, and I'd been in school to learn how to counsel, but I'd never sat in counseling. And in one of those meetings, my therapist asked me a very interesting question. She said, "Matt, what is it that makes you cry?" And I wanted to say, paying a counselor $100 an hour to talk to me. But my response was, I really don't cry. I haven't cried since I was a little kid. And she looked at me with a very confused look on her face. And she said, "You don't cry?" I said, I get choked up at a movie or two, but I try to stuff it down and not make a scene or look stupid. Why didn't I cry? I honestly didn't know at the time. I think for the most part, when the brokenness and pain of the world came my way, like most men, I wouldn't get sad, I would get mad. I mean, let's face it, the average man only has two emotions. They're either fired up or they're fired up, right? And so that's typically what I did. I didn't know about grief. I didn't know about mourning. And as she began to probe and said, "Why don't you embrace that?" I said, there's something about when I feel out of control, when I feel scared or powerless, at least anger gives me a small sense that I'm still in control. Being really mad makes me feel a little bit powerful. Besides, I grew up and somewhere along the line, I got the message that boys, men don't cry. Not real men. And nobody wants to be called a thumb-sucking crybaby or a wuss. And for some reason, when I became a Christian in my early 20s, I got the idea that people who weep over the pain of life are those who aren't really trusting God and His promises. So not only did I think big boys don't cry, I got the message that good Christians don't really cry. Well, thankfully, my counselor was a very wise person who really knew how to engage my heart. And I remember eventually telling her, "You've got to stop, because I'm afraid that if I ever start crying, I may not be able to ever stop." By God's grace, I did start. And it began a long season of learning what is meant when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, I still don't cry nearly enough. But thankfully, that's where the Psalms come in. Because the Psalms are not only help us express what we are feeling, the Psalms say this is how you should feel even if you aren't feeling that way. This is humanity. And the big picture of Psalm 6 is really simple, yet it's profound. What Psalm 6 teaches us is our tears are prayers. Your weeping is praying. Let me unpack that. Because of the care and love of your heavenly Father, your prayers are tears. In other words, I'm going to stand up here and say, I would guess that your most profound and your most eloquent prayers don't come when you piece together high-sounding phrases and impressive words. Your most eloquent prayers are made when you're laid bare. When in your brokenness, you come before God in no holds barred honesty. And you bring Him your tears. When a Christian is in the depths of pain, when you're worn out by groaning, and all night long, like David said, you flood your bed with weeping and drench your couch with tears, what this psalm teaches us is that those prayers are going to God and that He will answer them. And man, that's hope. Psalm 6 shows us how to pray our tears, because part of developing a Christ-centered mind about suffering is to believe this and rest in it when you're in a season of tears. I've got three quick points. And hopefully it helps you not be like I was late into my Christian or well into my Christian walk, not even understanding that there's a place for suffering and there's a place for tears and there's somewhere to take them. Point number one, tears have always marked God's people. King David wrote this psalm, and in a lot of the psalms that King David writes, there are circumstances that are accompanied by the song, so you sort of see behind the lyrics what was going on. We're not told what's going on in this psalm, but what's really obvious is his entire person, body, soul, and spirit, is in absolute anguish. He is physically sick with depression. In other words, not only is he depressed, but it's just almost suffocating, debilitating physical pain he feels in the middle of it all. Now, if you think about that, that's actually fairly comforting. You may say, how's that? But because David is called the man after God's own heart, and yet he suffered. And so the Holy Spirit, even by allowing this to be recorded, wants you to know that you are not alone. Even if you live in brokenness and heaviness and darkness in your heart, day and night, you are not alone. There's nothing more validating and genuinely helpful than when you hear someone else eloquently express what you are feeling. And it's even all the more powerful when it's the inspired and errant word of God doing so. And that's why I think one of the best ways to be encouraged by the Psalms is to go through it carefully and compare your experience with David's and see the human connection there. David feels like God is mad at him. He says, God, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Here's what's interesting. Nowhere in that psalm do we see David confessing any sin. He doesn't repent. He doesn't say, God, forgive me. And yet he still feels like God's mad at him. He feels like he's under God's disapproval and wrath. And I get that. I felt like that before. I bet you have too. When life is so full of disappointment and pain and anxiety, you can't help but wondering, God, are you punishing me for something? Maybe it was when your parents are getting a divorce and everything you considered to be stable began to fall apart right in front of you, and some way or another you began to think it was your fault. And you don't even know why you felt guilty. You don't think you've done anything to cause it intellectually. You know you're not to blame, but it doesn't feel like, doesn't keep you from feeling like God is punishing you for something. And you may want to say, oh, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Maybe you've lost your job or you live in a conflict-riddled marriage or you're single and you don't want to be. It can feel like God is punishing you. But for what? You might be saying, I don't even know. I just, probably somewhere along the line, I did something to make him mad. I got out of his will, or maybe I'm not praying enough or reading my Bible enough. And there are all these dozens of maybes and shoulds and oughts you're just throwing on yourself like heavy weights. And you're kind of praying with your attitude, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. I don't even know what I did wrong, but this feels like I'm being punished. Maybe it's because your spouse has left or is about to, or you got some devastating medical report. And you say, God, I don't know if you're trying to develop my character or punish me for some sin I did. And how do you know? Is it this one or that one? And does it even really matter? When you're feeling so beat up and so helpless, and all you want is for God to hear you and come get you. God, why are you doing this to me? That is such a real feeling for Christians to have. And then David doesn't just talk about, God, I think you're mad at me. David talks about the loss of sleep and the physical pain in his suffering. Now, after describing the feelings of kind of being on the business end or feeling like you're on the business end of God's wrath, sleeplessness and physical pain may seem trivial, but it's not. You know, it's a very real and terrible part of suffering to not be able to sleep. When you have long, dark hours of silence in the middle of the night and you're tossing and you're turning and your mind is on this merry-go-round of insanity and you're playing and replaying the past hurts and the future fears. And when morning finally rolls around, you're not restless anymore. Now you're exhausted. And you got to get up and go face your day. And if you've ever struggled with real depression, you know it brings such intense fatigue that you feel too tired to even do much more than exist. And that's why you get these incredibly vivid images in the Psalms. David's describing his sleepless nights. He said, I flooded my bed with weeping. I'm drenching my couch with tears. And then in the aftermath, I am so worn out from groaning that I'm waking up too weak to even get out of the bed. Now, let me say this. If you're experiencing or have ever experienced something like that, the last thing you want is just some sort of cliche, canned answer, the sort of spiritual equivalent of suck it up, buttercup, try to do a little bit better, try a little bit harder, read your Bible a little bit more. And if you can't pull it together, please just fake it because you're making all the rest of us feel really uncomfortable right now. It's helpful to remember that these words were not written by some unsuccessful, weak-minded person who is naturally inclined to despondency. If there was ever a man's man in the Bible, David was it. He's the kind of guy that could make the Dos Equis man wet his pants in insecurity, okay? David could reach into your chest, pull out your heart, show it to you while you're dying, and then write your grieving widow a love song to help her get over it and fall in love with him. I mean, he was a tough dude. And yet here he is, weighed down with tears, and that's really encouraging because we can even take this further. Jesus Christ is prophetically embodied and anticipated in all of the faithful kings of the Old Testament, but David in particular. And so Jesus, when Jesus says in Luke 22:44 that all this stuff was written about me in the Psalms, all the things in the Old Testament are really about me, what he's saying is not only in this psalm do we encounter what David felt, we're seeing the experience of Jesus because Hebrews 5 says this about Jesus. It says that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitioned with loud cries and tears. Jesus was practically quoting this psalm in the Garden of Gethsemane when he looked at his disciples and said, My soul is overcome with sorrow to the point of death. And that's what's so validating about this psalm is that tears have always marked the lives of God's people. You're not a spiritual washout because you're hurting, because you're crying. Even David wept. Even the Lord Jesus wept. And I want you to know that you're not alone in your weeping either. But there's more comfort than that because the second thing we notice in this psalm is that tears are actually noticed by God. God knows your sorrows, and he feels them. It says in Psalm 119 and in Isaiah, God says, in all your afflictions, I was afflicted too. Man, that gets to the heart of the Psalms, that a Christian's tears are his prayers. Look at verse 8 and 9. I think we have them up here. Verse 8 and 9, and here's what you got to remember. By the time David got down to verses 8 and 9, he turned a corner, the weeping's over, the sun's come out, and his hope has been restored. What changed his perspective? We're going to get there, but I want you to understand something about Hebrew poetry, because here's the thing about Hebrew poetry. Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and it's poetry, but Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. It's not like, I'm going to get on my shalom, and I'm going to go watch the birds in the dome. I mean, that's not, it doesn't rhyme like that. Now, we're going to edit that out of the tape. But what makes Hebrew poetry poetic is that is something called parallelism, okay? Parallelism is that you have a line or a sentence, and the first line is the idea, and the consequent sentences unpack the idea. Now, here's an example. Away from me, all you who dear evil. Now, here are the three lines. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Okay? That's the development. That's the parallelism. He's stating, he's restating, and he's coming to a conclusion. So he says, my weeping, my cry, my prayer. Do you see that? What he's saying is, my weeping and my crying were accepted by God as a prayer from me. In other words, David is able to look back at those awful nights when anxiety and despair robbed him of rest, when it felt like God was just generally angry and fed up with David. And all David could do was weep and groan. And he realized that all that time, God heard his weeping. And he heard those weeping, his prayers, when his lips had nothing to say to God, but his eyes shed tears. God said, that's enough. I'll take that. Samuel Rutherford wrote these words, gosh, 400 years ago now. And he says, tears have a tongue and grammar and language that our Father knows. Babes have no prayers for the breast, but weeping. And the mother can read hunger in the tears. Words are but the body, the garment, the outside of prayer. Sighs are near the heart work. So beautiful to me. The way a baby prays for food is by crying. And without any words, the mother hears the child and says, you're hungry because of your tears. And certainly God is a better parent than anybody in here and does the same for his children. St. Augustine says this, we don't come to God upon our feet, but upon our afflictions. In other words, the natural thing that gets us before God is not our feet. It's typically we fall on our knees weighed down by the pain of life. Lancelot Andrews was one of the translators of the King James Bible, and he says this in a book of prayers of private devotions. He says, and I could not pray this yet. I pray one day I'll be mature enough to actually pray this and mean it. But this is what he prayed. I need more grief, O God. I plainly need it. I can sin much, but I cannot correspondingly repent. O Lord, give me a molten heart. Give me tears. Give me a fountain of tears. Give me the grace of tears. Drop down, you heavens, and bedew the dryness of my heart. Give me, O Lord, this saving grace. No grace of all the graces were more welcome to me. If I not may not water my couch with my tears, nor wash your feet with my tears, at least give me one or two little tears that thou mayest put into thy bottle and write it in thy book. And he's referring there to Psalm 56, where God says literally, I save your tears as in a bottle, and one day I'm going to wipe them all away. God created human beings with the capacity to weep. Animals don't cry. If any animal could cry, my golden retriever could cry. She pouts. Take that back. Crocodiles can actually cry, okay? But the only reason crocodiles are crying is fake, and they're just trying to get you to feel sorry for them so they can eat you, okay? But God made us to weep, and he notices when people shed tears for genuine sorrows or for out of sympathy for other people who are hurting or out of grief for sin and life in this broken, screwed up world. And that brings us to the third point. Tears are really important. But here's the hope of the gospel. Your tears are not going to have the last word over you. I love the fact that tears are our common experience and I don't have to apologize for crying. I love the fact that David wept and Jesus wept. It's comforting for me to know that sometimes I don't have words and God will take tears any day of the week as a prayer of need. But there's something infinitely more hopeful than either of those two things. The hopeful thing is that we are given a promise of a future without any more tears. There's an assurance that God has ultimately defeated the enemies that have power to darken our stories. And even if we don't have the victory in its final and finished form right now, he promises it is a matter of time. I'm coming. At the end of the turn, it's like David's going 90 miles an hour towards despondency, and he yanks up the emergency brake and does a 180 in the other direction. He's weeping, he's despondent, feels like he's going to die. Suddenly his mood changes, and he's ordering his enemies to depart in great confidence. Suddenly he's confident, God's not against me, he's for me. Now, we don't know how long it took to change. Maybe David went to bed one night, and after 12 hours sleep, you know, he soaked his sheets with tears, slept for 12 hours, woke up, and the sun was shining in his heart the next morning. Maybe that's how it happened. Maybe it took a long time. Maybe for the first year it was barely noticeable that he was coming out of the dumps. Now, obviously, he wrote this psalm later in life as a poem, as a way of reflecting on the experience. So this is not a chronology. It's not normalizing. Hey, within, you know, if I'm weeping up here in verse 3, by verse 9, I'll be fine. Just keep reading it. No, in typical poetic fashion, he's compacted things. And we don't know who his enemies were. It could be literal military enemies that are trying to invade Israel. They could be political enemies who were lurking around the edges, pulling for David to fall. Maybe they weren't people at all. Maybe he was personifying his frustration with his own moral failure and his own debilitating depression. I don't know. But there is a concrete detail that's easy to overlook. It says this in verse 10. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. You notice that verb tense? Past, present, or future? Future, right? So what he's saying is this has not happened yet. Maybe some part of the Lord's deliverance had occurred, but his enemies are still around. And they're still doing things that once knocked him sideways. And yet he's able to move because of this hopeful promise from tears to confidence, because he knows God's deliverance is coming. And there is going to be a future without enemies, and therefore a future without tears. I want to conclude our movie clip. So he ran into his 8-year-old self. And can you imagine running into your 8-year-old self? What would you say to you? And he's trying to get back. Remember, he doesn't have any memory of his childhood. And so his 8-year-old self is helping him remember all these things. They get in the car together to go somewhere. And suddenly, they're transported back in time. And he realizes he was at one particular day that's really hard. And there are these bullies that are bullying him. And so Bruce Willis takes his 8-year-old self to a boxer. And he learns how to fight. And then he goes and he knocks the bully out. And he thinks, oh, that must be why I can't cry, but and where I get my tick from. And he realizes, oh, that's not it. It was after the fight. You see, the principal called his mom and dad, and his dad was at work, but his mom was at home, but his mom was sick and dying. And his mom had to come get him from school. And right as he and his mom are pulling up, his dad gets home. And his dad sees what's happening. And watch how his dad responds.
What are you doing? Are you out of your mind?
I'm fine.
You stay there.
Please don't scare him. He's had a hard day.
Why? The doctor said you wanted to leave the house.
Crying.
Here's the screw, Dad. Look, here it is. Here it is. I found it.
Stop
Please,
crying.
Daddy, look at the screw. Here it is.
Stop crying. Stop. You gotta grow up now. Do you understand?
Yes,
grow up. Grow up.
He has to raise you alone. He doesn't know how to do it.
I thought you never cried.
Not since my 8th birthday. Guess I'm starting up again.
Come.
Because I just figured out where I got that twitch from.
Somebody called the ambulance.
Yeah. You need him now, huh?
See, David had the confidence in a promise. And David only had in seed form what we have as the full promise. Because as redemptive history unfolded, we know even far more clearly than David ever did that the future is going to be the second coming of Jesus. Our future is life with him in heaven and his eternal kingdom. That's the consummation of our salvation. It's the promise in Revelation that Brian began our service with, where God says, I myself will wipe away every tear from your eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, I am making all things new again. You know, you can run to a lot of things to numb the pain, but taking your eyes to Jesus redeems the pain. And right now, we're living in this weird world where behind us is Christ's death and resurrection, and ahead of us is his coming again in glory. So now we know, because of what happened and because of what will happen, we can take our tears and our trials to God and know that he will deliver us and heal us and wipe away all our tears. And one day, everything bad will become untrue. Let's pray together. Father, for a lot of us, it's just terrifying to even watch the evening news, much less deal with the pain and suffering in our own stories. God, we confess that, frankly, in this world, tears are not very efficient. They're not welcomed. They're not revered. Father, we pray that you would teach us how to be fully human again, and that you would restore to us the level of hope that is able to weep, knowing that one day you will wipe away every tear. And Father, for those among us who have no more words to pray because the pain is too much, I pray that even this morning you will come for us with the power of your promise and with the embrace of your grace in a way that we are healed. Father, we pray now as we offer you this money, this tithe, and our offerings above the tithe, that you will take this and spread this message of hope around the world. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen.